Yes, Lord, we do pray that. That we would hear your call. That we would recognize who you are.
That you are Lord of heaven and earth. And that you call us to be your light.
We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to fill our hearts and that we would see that you not only have placed a great call in our lives, but that call is enveloped by the light of Christ. And it's only through his light that the darkness will be overcome. So we pray now, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last Sunday afternoon, I was coming home from a hospital visit. I was at St. Mary's Hospital up in Lewiston visiting Dana Weber. As you might remember, we prayed for Dana. We thought, the family had thought she had had a heart attack, but actually after tests on Monday, it was determined that it is not her heart. It's an esophageal, potentially an esophageal problem. We pray that it is nothing. But anyhow, I was coming back, it was a beautiful afternoon, and I was listening to Family Life Radio, which is a great Christian radio station. If you don't listen to it, I'd recommend it. Some great Christian music and teaching. It's 89.1 on your FM dial, or 95.7, depending on where you're located in the Buffalo area. And in between the music, a short message came on, and the message, in light of the election that was going to be only in a couple days, talked about how there had been a survey done of clergy across America. And two questions were asked of clergy. The first question was, do you believe that the Bible speaks to the political and social issues of the day? Does God's word address the political and social issues of the day? 90% of the clergy said yes. And then the second question was, do you address those social and political issues in light of God's word from the pulpit? 90% said no. And then the speaker made an astute observation. A silent pulpit will mean a silent pew. If we don't address the political and social issues of the day from the pulpit, how can we expect the people in the pews to really fully understand what God says and what it means? That doesn't mean that some aren't going to find out through their own study of God's word and through talking with others. But more often than not, there'll be greater influence from the voices outside the church and from our own feelings in the heart. We need to remember that we can't simply go by how we feel. That's the trend of our nation today, where we base our beliefs on how we feel. And there are even those legislators and those judges who are even governing and making decisions based on the feeling of society rather than based on the rule of law. How can we be the light and salt of the earth that God calls us to be unless we know and understand the issues of the day and what God's word says about them? Now, one of the ways we address the issues of the day is to follow specifically what God's word says about how we are to approach dealing with those issues, how we are to address our nation and our leaders. And that is, we are to first pray. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that I urge everyone everywhere to lift up prayers on behalf of kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, prayer is the most tangible expression of our trust in God. Prayer is not simply saying prayers to God. Prayer is entering into the spiritual realm of life. It's getting in tune with God's will, with His person, with His ways. It's taking time out to listen to Him, to reflect on how we are living, to look at what is going on both in our personal lives and in the lives of our nation, and then seeking God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that His perfect will be accomplished through us and in us. That's a life of prayer. And that's what we did last Monday night. We weren't the only ones. There were thousands of prayer meetings across the country. And I'm happy to report that we had 48 of our folks at church last Monday night from 7 to 8. That was holy time. And I told every person that was able to make it that regardless of what happens on Tuesday, you will always remember the time we spent in prayer, and you can say, I did my part. Of course, that was only part one. Part two was to actually go out and vote. Now, there are many here who weren't able to make it on Monday night, but I know you did pray, and you've been in prayer for our nation. And I'm hopefully most of us got out to vote. And what we witnessed Tuesday was something very significant. The sleeping giant woke up. Last Tuesday, we witnessed an unprecedented election day. Results that confounded the pundits and the so-called elites of society. The media, they were beside themselves. Hollywood, many are still in Tinseltown shedding tears. Academia, professors letting their students turn in homework late, letting their students skip exams because they're so distraught. In the business world, I read of one female vice president. She wrote these words. She said that she couldn't take it. She went to sleep, and then when she woke up at 4 in the morning on Wednesday and found the news or saw the news, she went and threw up. Even the pollsters were way off. Very few saw it coming. But the fact remains that Donald Trump won big in the majority of the states. There's a sea of red. He may have lost a popular vote by, at this point, they say about 500,000, but that was because of California and New York State, two states where neither candidate campaigned in. Now, why did Trump win? There are several reasons. First, voter turnout. Rural America came out in droves. Evangelical Christians came out and voted for Trump to a tune of 80%, more than President Bush or Romney received, percentage-wise. The majority of white women voted for Trump. 30% of Hispanics voted for him, 6 percentage points more than for Mitt Romney. He broke the blue wall down, the blue wall of the Rust Belt, winning Pennsylvania, Michigan, and Wisconsin, and just narrowly winning in Minnesota, which has not gone Republican or even close to Republican since 1972. In fact, one commentator remarked how a pollster in Pennsylvania said that they had never seen so many new folks coming at the poll, folks they had never seen before. And when the pollster asked one lady who was a senior citizen and hadn't voted for years why she came out, she simply said these words, "The Supreme Court." The second reason why I believe Trump won was because Hillary Clinton was not a strong candidate. She had too much baggage, and as a result, many Democrats stayed home. The third, Obama has not been a strong leader. He never was able to bring the nation together. His vision of hope and change never materialized. And rather than compromise and work with those who were against him, he simply issued hundreds upon hundreds of executive orders. He lost the Congress to the Republicans overwhelmingly in 2010, and then again in 2014, and now in 2016. And what we witness is what is often called the pendulum effect. When a leader goes to one extreme, or a government goes to one extreme, there's the other extreme that often seeks to counterbalance that. And so in Obama, and both liberals and conservatives would agree with this, Obama was a weak leader. And so what happens is someone who is very decisive, very out in front, strong in how they approach things, that person is going to gain more traction. Now, finally, and most important, Obama championed a liberal social agenda that included assaults on religious liberty and assaults on traditional marriage. I gave two personal examples last week of the chaplain who was faithful in his service to our country for 20 years, a former Marine. He was the chaplain to the Navy SEAL Team 6 that took out Osama bin Laden. And he was almost run out of the Navy because of his stand for marriage between a man and a woman. Him not backing down in his when he would counsel couples or when service men and women would come to him. And he said that the Obama administration, their agenda to make homosexuality a norm was over the top. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned it at this service last week. I didn't even mention this at the other services this weekend. But the Obama administration has a three-part indoctrination now that all people going into the military have to take when it comes to the homosexual lifestyle. And then we heard from a fellow priest who talked about how the Obama administration has put in a number of high-ranking Muslims in the State Department. You know, it's interesting, and I did not share this. There's so much I can share, but I want you to hear from this was just in September. Listen to this one. There was a September report by the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights by the commission chairman, Martin Castro, who was put in charge by President Obama. And this commission urged limitations on our First Amendment rights. And I quote, Commission Chairman Martin Castro justified that view by arguing that religious liberty and freedom are, and I quote, code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of intolerance, end of quote. I'm going to put this in the manuscript for next week. By Castro's reckoning, an Obama appointment, Christians who follow biblical teachings are the persecutors, not the victims. And persecutors need to be punished. When we look back at the last 8 years, there has been an assault on religious liberty. Obama's administration celebrated the ruling, the decision that requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. They not only promoted it, but then they got the Supreme Court to make it the law of the land. And to celebrate the victory, they illuminated the nation's White House in rainbow colors. Remember that? Last year. His technocrats shoved the HHS mandate on the nuns for the poor. His health officials use the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare, as a tool to challenge the independent prerogatives and values of faith-based medical institutions. It has been the president who has passed or has pushed the bathroom edicts on public schools. It's the president who appointed transgender bureaucrats to White House faith-based councils. Who christened a naval warship after the gay icon Harvey Milk. We now have a warship named after Harvey Milk, a radical homosexual activist, and whose Pentagon now boasts a gay men's chorus and contemplates funding a sex change operation for one of its servicemen. And so in 8 years, President Obama has overseen a fundamental cultural transformation of America. And he did so by wielding the power of the federal government to secularize our nation to a degree unseen in any previous presidency. And this approach has trickled down to the states. In August of this year, the Republican governor of Illinois, Bruce Rauner, signed legislation forcing pro-life physicians, pregnancy care centers, and related organizations to participate in the abortion industry, even if they are conscientious objectors. In Vermont, officials want to force Christian healthcare professionals to provide assisted suicide counseling. And here in New York State, a Christian couple by the name of Cynthia and Robert Gifford, who have a farm outside of Albany, New York, declined to rent the venue to a same-sex couple for a wedding ceremony. As a result, a lower court fined the Giffords $13,000 for violating the couple's civil rights. This past January, our state Supreme Court, New York State Supreme Court, upheld that verdict. You see, this is what's going on. It starts from the top. It trickles down. And thankfully, enough people in the United States said enough is enough. And they said no to the Obama agenda. Now, we have seen the reaction of those who did not get their way. We have protests in the streets. I don't know if it's still going on. I know last night it was going on. I hear some of these protesters are being bussed in. We have Miley Cyrus, remember her? Bawling her eyes out on Facebook. She's just crying, devastated. Here is a girl who was blessed. You know, she had that show, Hannah Montana. My daughter had watched it. I remember seeing an interview when she was at the height of her popularity and she said she was a believer and she was a Christian. And then she went off the deep end. She couldn't handle the fame. And she started dressing and acting like a prostitute. That's what she's basically become. And so she was going around as many other celebrities and touting and praising the accolades of free expression and all this stuff. And they were so confident. I'll never forget on Tuesday night, this is my opinion now. I mean, some may not be happy with this part, but... But I'll never forget until the day I die, watching the television and seeing the place with the glass ceiling and all this, you know, I forgot what it was, the Javis Center, I think it was in New York City. And at like 6 in the evening, you could hear everyone, all the excitement. Everything, just everyone, like all the excitement, right? And they had the lady who was in charge for, I forgot what part of the campaign, and they were just confident they were going to win. And then just a few hours later, hush. Everybody just looking at the monitors. They had already broken out the champagne and the beer. And then when reality hit them, they started going home. And when reality hit that candidate, she couldn't even give the concession speech because she was so disappointed at what had happened. because they put all their eggs in one basket. Getting back to Miley Cyrus, I think the best thing for her now is to give her a binky and a blanket. That might comfort her. Because I hate to say it, folks, but this generation, bunch of wussies. What are we raising? 72 years ago, our 18 and 19-year-olds were storming the beaches at Normandy, and today, our 18 and 19-year-olds are going into crying rooms. That's a disgrace. It's a reflection that we have raised a wimpy generation who, when things don't go their own way, curl up in a fetal position. I'm going to tell you something. When Obama won, when Clinton won, I was in college when Clinton won the first time. And even if you supported Clinton, that's fine, right? But when my side loses, I don't cry and I don't curl up in a fetal position and go, woe is me. That's not the biblical way, right? And you know why people are reacting that way? Because they're trusting in their fellow man. They're trusting in government. And when you trust in government and when you trust in the things of this world, you will always be disappointed. We are to trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We are to trust the one who rules all kingdoms. We are to trust the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's something we cannot forget. Now, before we look at the word specifically and what we're to be about as believers, I do want to highlight a couple things that give me hope. Now, listen, ultimately my hope is in Jesus Christ. But the last 8 years, we had to put a stop to what was going on. It remains to be seen if this is going to be true, but it looks like we are in a good place. Because as we address healthcare in our land, and as I was talking about people who, out of conscience, can't support abortion in the medical industry, out of conscience, cannot promote physician-assisted suicide, do you know what Donald Trump stands for? Do you know what is part of his mandate for our healthcare industry in this nation? To protect individual conscience in healthcare. To protect innocent human life from conception to natural death, including the most vulnerable and those who have disabilities. And so as believers, we were one vote in the Supreme Court, one vote shy from having our religious liberty taken away if you own a business. And that, my brothers and sisters, has been stopped for the time being. I know there's those on the left who not only are crying, but are now pointing the finger at us, at Bible-believing Christians, and they say, why would you vote for such an obnoxious, crude, bigoted candidate? And I agree. What he said was repulsive. But I also know that there's hope for change. And I also know that what he stands for and the men and women that he has surrounded himself with, many are Bible-believing Christians. And so at the end of the day, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. And I'd rather have someone who might be foul-mouthed, but stands, what these are, little feet, stands for life, than someone who is eloquent and says all the right things, but doesn't care about the baby in the womb. Do you see? I don't care if I have someone who's foul-mouthed, but will go to the ends of the earth to protect religious liberty than someone who says, oh, we all need to get along, we need to respect every human being, but behind the scenes is working with every ounce of their being to take away the right to express and exercise religion in the public square. Because our president always, and Hillary Clinton always talked about freedom of worship. But by speaking of freedom of worship, Clinton said, oh, we can worship everyone should be free to worship in the four walls of the church. That's not what the framer said. The Bill of Rights gives us the right for the free exercise of religion. And that means to express and actively engage society outside the four walls of the building. There's a difference, but see, you start changing the semantics, then you can change the meaning, and if you change the meaning, you can accomplish a diabolical scheme. They probably don't even know it. It's diabolical. And so anybody who wants to promote Jesus is squelched. Talk to the chaplains in our U.S. military. They'll tell you. And then we have the Attorney General, Eric Holder, former Attorney General, who said he was in the process of writing an article supporting the abolishment of the Electoral College because Republicans have not won the popular vote. Well, let me tell you, the Electoral College is wonderful. The framers knew what they were doing. Because you know what the Electoral College prevents? It prevents one or two states from controlling the whole nation. Would you want California controlling our nation? Would you want New York City? New York City already controls our state. Do you want New York City controlling our nation? No. The Electoral College protects rural America. The Electoral College protects smaller states. The Electoral College protects us from the tyranny of the majority. We're not a pure democracy. We are a Republican democracy in which we entrust our votes to electors and legislators. And that protects us from the tyranny of the majority. The Electoral College will not be abolished. But isn't it interesting that the losers all of a sudden want to change everything? And that is the hypocrisy of many on the left. They say they're all about openness and inclusion, but as soon as things don't go their way, they try to shut you down. It happens on college campuses all over, and it starts at the top. It's a disgrace. But we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against spiritual evil. And so in closing, I want you to turn to John chapter 18. Page 1083. Let's get Jesus' perspective. Verse 33, Jesus is brought before the highest authority in the land at that time, the Roman governor. On page 1083 here in verse 33, it says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" So what Jesus is saying is that not only is his kingdom not of this world, but it is of a different realm, of a different world. It is of the spiritual realm. It is of God. And therefore, it is much different than any kingdom on earth. First of all kingdoms on earth are passing away. They will end. The United States one day will end. A government leader, right? Obama's only there for 8 years. Thank God, right? Any leader, only there for 4, 8 years. Even dictators, they're only there for a generation or two, thank God. Every leader, every government, every authority, it's going to end. Not so with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is eternal. And as it being eternal, it transcends time and space. But more importantly, the kingdom of God deals with realities that are most important, that reflect who God is and are eternal. Because in God's kingdom, it's the spiritual that's more important than the physical, because the physical is simply the means through which the spiritual operates. Do you see? That's why God always tells us, don't judge by outward appearances. That's why God tells us always, don't put your trust in that which you can see and feel and all that. No. No, God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God is concerned with our character. God's concerned with what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And so in the same way, the kingdom of God transcends all human institutions. And so we're to always be about the kingdom, not about a particular ideology, not for a particular party, not for a particular person. We're always to be about the kingdom, and to be about the kingdom is to be about the king. And who is the king? Jesus Christ. And wherever the king rules, that's the king's domain. That's the kingdom. And so wherever Jesus rules, there lies the kingdom. And Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you are what? Born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual rebirth. How did Jesus begin his ministry? What were the parables all about? The kingdom. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent means to turn from self, to turn from your sin, and turn to the king. And then once you turn to the king and accept him as your Lord and Savior, then you can start experiencing the kingdom. And as you experience the kingdom, then people are going to see the king through you. And as they see the king through you, they're going to be drawn to you. Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And so that's how we change our world. It's through following the king and being part of his kingdom. Next page. Jesus is brought before Pilate a second time. Pilate says, where are you from? The top there. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it have been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now this shook Pilate up so much so that he started trying to find a way to release Jesus. Pilate realized that this guy is a higher pay grade than me. Jesus is saying, all authority comes from me. You got it for a time, Pilate. What are you going to do with it? More importantly, Jesus is letting us know that he is not being forced to die. He is not doesn't have things under control. What this is showing us is Jesus is very much in control and that he is willingly letting himself be killed, crucified, murdered. Do you see? And what it highlights to us is the challenge we have in life. Jesus showed it when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was praying, if it's possible, Father, I don't want to have to go to the cross. Do you know what the main temptation of Satan was from Jesus? Was to take the shortcut. When he was in the wilderness, just throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You can have a grand entrance. The angels will usher you in. Take the shortcut, Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, take the shortcut. You don't have to do this. And so Jesus is praying, Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to do it, but I'm going to do it if you want me to do it. Not your will, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will be done. That's the struggle with all of us. It's a battle of the will. And so to be part of the kingdom is to say, not my will, but your will, Lord, be done. And if I'm part of the kingdom, that means that this is part of my everyday life. How do we change the world? I said it last week. By changing our own world. That's where we start. How do we change the world? Not just in our own world outside these four walls, but as the church of Jesus Christ. Are you involved? What capacity are you involved? How do you serve the Lord? These are questions we have to constantly ask ourselves. There's different seasons of service. Some have really been involved, different chapters of their life. Maybe now they've taken a step back. But we always need to be involved in some capacity, in some way, with the body of Christ, because that is part of the kingdom. And so our challenge now, as believers and as citizens of the United States, is threefold. We have to take a look at our own spiritual lives. We have to say, okay, how are things going on in my body, my local body of Christ? Am I Am I engaged? Am I part of it? And then am I praying and working for the betterment of my country, knowing that its betterment is from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and working to build his kingdom in all facets of society, no matter where you are. That is our call. And that's why we've been focused on the vision and the mission of our church and how it pertains to all of us individually and as the expression of Christ here in the town of Tonawanda. That's why our vision is transforming lives, right, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why our mission says to share Christ's love and his word, right, with our community, with the world. It's not just for the community, it's for the whole world. Through what? Christ-centered outreach, worship, prayer, biblical study. We have our work cut out for us. It's set right before us. And God has given us all that we need. He said, before he said go, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, right? All authority. That means he's given us the authority. But he didn't just give us authority. He also gave us power. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The second part of what he said before he went into heaven. The power is the Holy Spirit. You have to have both. If you just have authority and you don't have the power, that's weakness. If you have the power and you don't have the authority, that's abuse. Jesus gives us both, the authority and the power, to do his will. He's not going to give us the authority to do something that's contrary to his will, and he's not going to give us the power to do something contrary to his will. But when we're focused on him, he's going to give us both. There's a lot to look forward to. We might get upset by what we're witnessing, but thank God we can do something about it. So may we continue to press on and work together until the king comes, knowing that life is about his kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be given to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.